So welcome to our midweek Bible study. Welcome to the Northside Church of Christ Wednesday night Bible study. It's good to see everyone here this evening, and welcome to those who are with us if you're visiting. And this evening we are going to continue our study with the letters of from Revelation, letters to the churches. And Sean will be teaching our class again this evening, and I'm going to turn it over to Sean.
Thanks, Rob. It's good to see everybody in little tiny screens tonight. I hope everyone's doing well, and it's good to be able to talk to each other and study together, even though we have to do it apart, but I'm glad that we at least get some sort of interaction with one another. Before we do begin, let's go ahead and say a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Dear God and Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness and your love towards us. We thank you, God, that you have offered us eternal life and that you've given us your word so that we may know how to be pleasing to you. God, we look and see how great and magnificent you are. We see your power, and we know that you are the one and only true God. Lord, we pray that as we study your word this evening, we can understand it. We pray that you will help us to apply it in our lives so that we will continue to strive to make our service better to you, and so that we can always be pleasing to you, and that in the end we can be with you in heaven, Lord. Help us to be encouraging to one another. Help us to love one another and help each other on our path to get to heaven. Lord, we pray that you'll give us the strength to speak of your word to others so that those who aren't Christians can see us and know what it means to be a Christian, and that we can win others for you, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's share screen. This one. And there we go. All right. So, just real quickly, where we've been. We did a foundational discussion of the biblical church. Then we started in with just an introduction to the letters in Revelation, there in chapter 2 of Revelation. And then last week we started our first church, the church at Ephesus. And since we can't do this with the other churches, but we can with Revelation, we did a background on the church there at Ephesus, seeing how we've got information written in Acts about the church, and we have Paul's epistle to the church there, the book of Ephesians, and now we've got the letter to Ephesus in Revelation, which is the focus of the study. So what we saw about the church there in Ephesus, there at the beginning, we see multiple people working at the beginning time frame of the church there in Ephesus. We see Aquila and Priscilla, names that we are familiar with. Apollos, another name we're familiar with. And of course, Paul, who we're definitely familiar with. They were all working there in Ephesus at the beginning. In fact, when Paul, he left Aquila and Priscilla, and then he comes back and he finds some people there. He teaches them the way of baptism in Jesus. And then he starts speaking in the synagogue, and some people start speaking evil of the way. So he moves to the school of Tyrannus. And within 2 years, all of Asia heard the word because of this. So we can see an incredible amount of work going into spreading the gospel there at the beginning of the church in Ephesus. We also see incredible miracles were done through Paul in Ephesus. And through this, many were turning to God. They were turning from their idolatry and sorcery, burning their sorcery books. And with all of this change and all of this work that's going into serving God and people converting over to serve God and become Christians, then we see the opposition rise up. So the makers of idols, they are losing business. And so we have those rising up to make it difficult for Christians. And we read about the riot that happened. So we could see this incredibly quick spread of the gospel there in the church there at Ephesus. We see opposition that springs up. And then what we see last is Paul's letter or discussion with the elders there in Acts, when he calls the elders down to Miletus and he says, hey, take heed because savage wolves are going to come in after and try to destroy the flock. And even from among the elders, men would draw people after them. Okay, so this is the church at Ephesus. And so now we get to the letter to Ephesus. So let's go ahead and read this. I think we need to go and read this before we study. So if I could get a volunteer, just go ahead and unmute and read Revelation 2, 1 through 7.
Okay, I got it.
Excellent.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patience, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Excellent. Thanks, Dan. So we haven't had one of these yet in the study, but we've got our first one bonus question. All right. Now I'm trying to limit the amount of bonus questions so that we can be prepared to answer them. But I wanted us to consider the description of Jesus in Revelation 2:1. And in fact, I didn't include this on next week's lesson in the letter to the church at Smyrna, but as you read it, consider the description of Jesus in that one too, when we get there next week. So looking at the description of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 1, what is that description and what do you think this refers to and what does it mean?
I don't know how detailed an answer you're looking for, in terms of like, any kind of symbolism that would be attached to each specific, descriptor, but, it's all of the different introductions that, Jesus has through these seven letters. They all go back to chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I turned to the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And then verse 16, I'm skipping ahead. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So I can't speak again in detail to what each specific element of the description is referring to, but all of the letters introduce Jesus based on that beginning image that John sees.
Yeah. Okay, Dan, thanks. In fact, I'm glad you pointed that out because I didn't put that it referred back to that a beginning image that John sees, although I think it's a good point to be made. Where I'm going with this is I think in at least some of these churches, I think the description of Jesus may not, and I may be reading too much into it, but relate to what some of the either good things they're doing or some of the bad things that they're doing. And you'll see that as we go through the different churches. In this one, it says he holds the seven stars in his right hand and he walks amidst the seven golden lampstands. So this was part of that description that Dan read from chapter one. In chapter one in verse 4, we see that This is written to the seven churches in Asia. And then down in verse 20 of chapter 1, we see that the seven stars, it just tells us what they are. The seven stars are the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that part is easy to see. The bottom two are what I think of. So this is my thoughts on the bottom two. When I see that he holds the seven stars, I think of this, that he owns the churches, that they're his. He holds them, he owns them. And so he has authority over the churches, and he therefore gets to make the rules for the churches. And then when I see that he walks amidst the lampstands, I see what I see is that Jesus is with the church or the churches. And so that his presence is there with the churches. And we'll see later that that's important that he's with the churches. Now, like I said, those are my thoughts with those two symbolisms. Like Dan said, I don't know that I could definitively tell you what the symbolisms mean, but that's what I see with those. Now we're going to come back to this because part of what happens if they're not faithful, then refers back to the lampstands here, and that question's for later, so we'll save it. But I think it fits with the idea that Jesus is with the churches when he walks amidst the lampstands. So, yeah, go ahead.
I think it also indicates that he knows them intimately, that he is aware of all that they do, the good that they do, the problems that exist there. And that's emphasized in all of these letters, that he knows. That expression is used over and over again. He knows. And so I think in part, his familiarity. And it's true with us, it's true with every conversation that's ever existed, that God knows us intimately, the good things about us and the problems that exist.
Okay, thanks, Rod. I had a hard time. There was a weird echo. I don't know if everybody heard it, but I think what I got was that it also demonstrates that he knows the churches, that he knows what's going on. He knows the problems that they face. He knows the issues that they have. I think that that's what you were saying. And I agree completely. And I think that fits right there with walks amidst the lampstands, that, you know, not only with the church, but he's familiar with it. He's right there with them. Okay, so we go in, and then, you know, the kind of as the pattern is for these letters, if there is something good, we see an introduction of Jesus, referring back to one of the descriptors that we saw in chapter one, and then we see if there's things that they're commended on, and then things that they, then issues that they might have, and any corrections that they need to be made. So let's jump in here and let's go ahead and list the aspects the Church of Ephesus is commended on. And if you have any comments about any of those, what they might mean, go ahead and say that out. So you could just look. Yeah, go ahead. Somebody's got it.
Yeah, I'm in there. So it's a long list. I won't give all of them, but he starts off and he just talks about their deeds in general, and that's not very specific, just tells us the things they were doing. And then he gets to the effort involved, the toils that they had. That's where he starts off saying, I know that about you.
Right. So they're doing a lot of good, like deeds, like you say, the works, the labor, and then showing the effort. Did you say the perseverance in there, or am I?
I didn't. I stopped at two, but yes, the next one is perseverance.
All right. Yeah. See, you did say the perseverance. Thanks, Jerry. So perseverance. Anything else? I know there's maybe a couple others in there.
They couldn't tolerate evil men, and they tested them.
Oh yeah. Thanks, Rob. So that they could not bear those who were evil, and they tested those who said they were apostles and found them to be false. There's also kind of one that goes along with that.
That they hate the Nicolaitans?
Yeah, they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Boy, when we go through this, and I kind of, some of this you might think, okay, you've gone too deep. Save yourself some time. But there's so much going on here that he commends them for. It's amazing. So he talks about the works. So I see that, you know, that's the works that they had accomplished. So I could see that maybe a couple ways. We know early in the church, right, from Acts. Now, whether he's referring to this or not, I don't know. It could be something that happened after this. But we know in Acts there at the beginning, all in Asia heard the word within 2 years. So they were working, right? Of course, I think of works in maybe a little different manner. I think that those are works and important works, but I think that there's more to it. Ephesians 2:9 tells us that we were created for good works, right? This is right after the passage that we all know that says, "For by grace are you saved, not through works." But he tells us it's through faith that we have access to this grace. And then we go to James and we learn that our works demonstrate our faith. And so it makes sense then that he says, and I think that might be Ephesians 2:10, not 9, maybe 9. It says that we're created for good works. So we are to do good works. And what that made me think of then is, well, you know, in Galatians, it lists the works of the flesh. And then it immediately contrasts those with the fruits of the Spirit. And we're talking love and patience and kindness and all these. So while it doesn't specifically call that out for them, when I think of works and all, you know, I think, okay, well, we see an example of all that they had done in Asia, or so that the word was spread in Asia. But I see this as a demonstration of their faith as their works, right? Labor and intense, fervent service to the Lord. Again, early in Acts, thereafter the mighty, the miracles, these impressive miracles that God performed through Paul, we see there in verses 19 and 20, it says the word of the Lord grew mighty and prevailed. Because of their intense, I mean, they were convicted, right? These weren't people that were, hey, you can take it or leave it. And then now you've got people flocking to it, right? These were people that were convicted, this intense service to the Lord. So they're out there, they're doing all kinds of things with their work. They're doing it intensely with their labor. And then there were patience, right? Because they had opposition. Again, going back to the beginning examples that we saw in Ephesus. And again, it could be referring to things that happened after that. But I think that there's good examples that we see with what we've read in Ephesus. So continuing to work despite the opposition that they faced. We saw that they faced opposition, that riot there in Ephesus, because of those that were making idols and stuff, right? It's infringing on their income. But, you know, it was a very idolatrous area. And so you can see that, oh, you're moving into the worship of Diana. Right. And so now there's opposition because Christianity is being known, and it's being known because of the works and the labor, but they continue to work through that. So I kind of just said, oh, well, like Jared did, you know, deeds, I could have put deeds, but then it wouldn't fit with all the other S words. So it's commends their service here. Right. And then as Rob was saying, cannot bear those who are evil. Well, we know this. Do not associate with evil. And so we could compare that with 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. This is where he's saying, don't, you know, be unequally yoked. But the idea here is, hey, what communion has light with darkness, right? Light with light here. So here that, you know, they're not associating with evil here. And go back. Let's go back and remember Paul's warning to the elders in Acts 20, right? He said savage wolves would come in and try to destroy the flock there. Elders drawing away members. And so here they're being very cautious. They're looking, they're seeing, oh, that's evil. We don't want to be a part of that evil. And they cannot bear those who are coming in, as Paul told them, to destroy the flock. They're saying, no, we don't want that. So their separation. I know it's up there on the screen, but there's pictures of people in front of it. So here, their separation from the evil, right? Tested those who say they are apostles and found them liars. We could go over and there's more than these examples. I just pulled a couple, but in Acts 17, verse 11, we're probably all familiar with that. This one always amazes me. It says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And then you go up and you realize, oh, this is Paul that's talking to them. You know, they're searching the scriptures to see if what Paul is saying is true. And you know, we look and we say, well, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Of course it's true. But here they're testing that. In Acts, and this is what I see that they're doing there in Ephesus, and similar to Galatians 1:8-9, we know that we've talked about that a few times when we were talking about the foundation. But even if I or an angel from heaven come and preach to you anything different, let them be accursed. So here they're testing those that come in and say, hey, I'm from God, and this is what God says, and they're saying, well, okay, let's check the scriptures, and if it's not so, then they're not holding to that. And in fact, they found some that were not. I think that refers back to the warning that Paul gave in Acts 20. So they continued their works and they're working through with patience. And we see Paul's warning, and they're taking heed like he told them. They hate the deed of the Nicolaitans. So that commends their standards, right? They had their standards, and that standard was the gospel. And then we get to, they have not become weary. So they continued working without despair. And, I've given a couple examples there. Hold fast to that confession of our hope. Do not grow weary in doing good. We won't take the time to read those. But here, this is what I see in the church here when he commends them. So commends their steadfastness. So praise for service, separation from evil, from standards, from steadfastness. Yeah, you know, my first thought is, what could they be lacking, right? I mean, there's no way, as I'm reading through this, that there could be anything that Jesus is going to say, hey, you're not doing quite enough on. But we find out there is. And so that question is, what could they be lacking? But I want to take a little bit of a pause, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but the next question I want to, since we're here, I want to just maybe look at what the deeds of the Nicolaitans were. Before we do, any comments on what I've gone through here with the things that they're commended on? Okay. So let's see if anybody's brave enough to answer this one. Who are the Nicolaitans, and what were their deeds?
I am brave enough, Sean.
All right.
Yeah. All right. So I had always been taught, you know, that we don't really know what the Nicolaitans taught or did. And as far as within the scriptures go, that is true. We don't have an answer definitively given to us within scripture. However, there are early Christian writings that reference the Nicolaitans, and they reference back to one of the seven in Acts chapter six that were appointed as sort of, we think, deacons. One of them was Nicholas, and the thought is that he led several people to start living a life of sexual immorality and incorporating idolatry worship with Christianity.
Okay, thanks, Jared. I was like holding my breath here because I didn't do that route of going to the writings there, and I wasn't aware of that. And so I'm like, oh boy, I wonder if what I put is going to match up. Like we said, there's no definitive answer. What I did is I looked over in Revelation 2:14-15. So in the letter to the church at Pergamos, and if we start in verse 14, we're gonna go back and we'll hit this when we go to the church of Pergamos. But it says, but I have a few things against you because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idol and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. I took that to mean that the doctrines were very similar. Like, okay, here's the doctrine of Balaam, and since you're holding to that, therefore, you're also kind of holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I might be reading too much into it. Like I said, no definitive answer. It seems to match up with what Jared explained from the writings outside of the scriptures. But that would be that they're eating things and associating things sacrificed to idols and the sexual immorality, and in incorporating that then into not just their lives, but into worship as well. But they hate those deeds. Rob, did Sean? I heard something.
That was me. Sorry.
Yeah, Rob, go ahead.
In addition to what Jared mentions about the early church fathers and some of their writings, they feel that this was attached also to the Gnostics. And the Gnostics, of course, believe that the flesh cannot live a pure life. It's just impossible. That the thought of Jesus coming and live a pure life was impossible to them. And that's why they held the doctrines they did about Jesus, about him not actually coming and being in the flesh. And so that seems to go hand in hand with this idea of immorality that Jared was mentioning. And this is probably the most, I want to suggest it's the most common danger that is addressed in the New Testament. You find it written about in 2 Peter, for instance. You find it in 1 John and 2 John, I think, very clearly. The Colossian letter has references to it. And who knows, maybe some of the things that are suggested about the Galatians' lack of control of the flesh was connected to it. But again, you're quite correct, and Jared is correct in saying we can't say definitively, but it is possible that, you know, that what these early church writers had to say was accurate.
Oh, thanks, Rod. So I right here, you'll notice on the screen, I put up some verses about this to read. We're not going to go through it here. And then you'll notice I say more than one thing to think about for these topics, and not in terms of this, but in terms of problems that the Corinthians had, because they had this problem that permeated the whole book of 1 Corinthians, and that was this lack of love for one another. And this is an example of it, because they're like, I have knowledge, so it doesn't matter. I know this means nothing, and so I can do it. So when you read it, keep that in mind, that that's the context that it's set in, but you'll see that, hey, we should not be incorporating this with the worship of God when we know that this has been in this idolatrous worship and stuff. And so that's why I put that comment, more than one thing to think about for these topics, not in the line of, oh, hey, you got to be careful because sometimes it's right and sometimes it's wrong. I'm not going there. I'm just saying that it's in the context of something else when it's written there in 1 Corinthians, but you can still get that out of it. And then... Oh, yeah, go ahead, Rob.
You know, just one more thing to add. As I looked at this question, in my readings, one of the things that was probably the worst part of these followers was that they were really, in essence, trying to serve two masters. You know, they wanted to appear religious and be Christians, and yet they wanted to do all these other things that they were supposed to be called out of. And so one of the words that kept coming up that was really a word that, you know, sometimes we don't really think about is compromise. And you would say that these were probably great examples of those that compromised the truth, that they mixed in the truth, and then they mixed in the what they wanted, you know, and whether it was, again, the lust of the flesh, or the fornication, or the meat to the idols, or idols, So those are just another point of these, why they were so dangerous, because they would come in and they would somehow subvert or compromise the truth. And that is probably the biggest concern and alarm that we have to guard against, is to not allow that to happen.
Excellent, Rob. I appreciate that. And as you were speaking, you know, and then you covered it too, of, you know what, this is a great application for us, and I don't have this in the application, so I'm glad you brought it up here. And that is, don't bring in things that are outside of the scriptures into our worship to God. Keep our worship pure and not compromised by, hey, I like to do this, so I'm going to do this as part of my worship. When God said, no, you worship me the way that I told you to worship me. So I don't know that we probably, it would be uncommon for someone to bring in meat offered to an idol into the, you know, into the worship here. And likely, I think the sexual immorality would be unlikely as part of the worship nowadays. But I can see a lot of things that are worldly that people like to do that pleases them. And so therefore they're going to bring that into the worship. And what we need to do is keep our worship pure in the way that God has established for us and let us know how he wants to be worshiped. So thanks very much, Rob. Okay. What are they corrected on? And what do you think that means? So this goes back to all that stuff that they were doing. It was so much, but yet they're still corrected on something. And what do you think that means?
Well, the phrase that I see, Sean, is sometimes translated left their first love or abandoned the love they had at first.
Okay, thanks, Bonnie. Anybody want to, I'll give you a hint right now. We don't know exactly what that means, but anybody, so that way maybe I can get some more people to be willing to talk because they're like, I'm not saying anything. So any ideas what you think that might mean?
Well, depending on the phrasing of it, I think it could either be leaving their zeal for the truth that they heard originally, or it could be leaving the love that they have for one another. So those are kind of the two paths that I see depending on how it's phrased.
Okay.
Sean, is it a follow-up to that? Oh, my apologies, Dan. Go ahead.
No, ladies first.
Thank you, sir. I was just going to say that as a follow-up to Emily, I would think that the latter of her two explanations is by far the most likely, because they seem to be doctrinally pretty spot on with everything else they're commended on. And so I would say that the love that they seem to be lacking here would be a love for each other, not necessarily a love for God or truth.
Okay, Dan, what were you going to say?
Yeah, I don't know if it gives any clarity to which of those is which, because it could go either way. But I just think it's interesting in the very next verse that when he says, repent and do the works that you did at first. I just think that that's an interesting phrase to think about in terms of defining whatever their first love was. You know, is it this idea of a fellowship and our connection to each other in Jesus, yeah. Or is it a love for the truth, or is it just a deep abiding love for Jesus himself? I don't know, but in some way it was accompanied by some works that they have stopped doing. And I just think that's interesting, you know, that it just points to the fact that it's not just a sentimental thing. Whatever it is, there's an active component of it too that they've stopped doing. And that's an important lesson, I think, for the church to learn in every era, that, you know, our sentimentality may be in the right place, but if our works don't follow our hearts, is that really, well, then we're into James 2, you know, our faith without works is dead.
Brother Sean?
These are excellent comments there. And I agree. We don't know. I'm gonna throw one more into the mix, and I'm gonna give you some verses on it, and just take that for what you know. I could be reading into it too much. So some possible meanings: love for fellow man. So love for each other, like Emily was saying. Possibly love for Jesus or God. You know that you may have met some people that they. They do everything that they think they're supposed to, but they don't seem to be very happy or have any love in them. And that could be a love for God. Another one that it could be. Well, plus the other one, I didn't even list the one that Emily listed there, a zeal. So they could have lost their zeal. One of them is possibly their evangelism. And so we know from Acts 19, 9 through 10, that all of Asia heard. If you would turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, again, I'm not saying that this is necessarily it, but this is, I'm just going to go through some verses for you to think about. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So we could think about the relationship between works and faith, right? So in James chapter 2, 14 through 26, we're not going to take the time to read it, but this is just exactly what Dan mentioned, that our faith without works is dead, right? We demonstrate our faith by our works. And here it says, ceasing your work of faith, possibly, you know, it's your works are because of your faith, right? Which is what we see in James. The next one there, did I do these? I didn't do these in the right order up there on the screen. Sorry. So the next one is labor of love, but on the screen I have patience of hope. So if we go to Romans chapter 5, we see that there's a link there between patience and hope. In Romans 5 verses 2 through 7. Now it starts with suffering. Did I say 2 through 7? 2 through 4. It starts with suffering, but we see that in that patience leads to hope. So it says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So our patience then leads to our hope. And then, so that leaves us then with this labor of love. And I'm not saying that this is exactly the link, but you know, we do see here with the work of faith. Faith demonstrates our works. Hope is a product of our patience. And so therefore we go, okay, labor of love. If we look over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, it says there, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward him, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So we see here this labor of love in Hebrews was demonstrated, or their labor, their ministering was because of love here to the saints. And so what that would mean then, that would kind of match up with, well, when Dan said, it looks like do those works that you did at first. Well, what we've seen those works, one of them was this great evangelism. And so I guess saying that they didn't have love, well, it could very well be a possibility. And you'll see that in my applications, I included that as one of the applications because it's important, but it may be that this labor of love, that our love is demonstrated by our labor, just like our works, our faith is demonstrated by our works. And then our hope is because of our patience. Like I said, we don't know for sure, but something for you to think about there.
Sean?
Yes, Sean, go ahead,
Rob. Bernard put some very good thoughts in the chat window. I'd like for him to come on and read that to us all.
I was going to say that, like an example, like if somebody gets converted to become a Christian, they have enthusiasm without knowledge. And as they learn more and more, sometimes the enthusiasm doesn't match up with the knowledge, although they gain the knowledge, but at some point the enthusiasm just, it diminishes. And so the kind of seriousness that they need to put into loving God and studying the word of God and doing all these things to keep up with the faith sometimes just goes very, very low. And so that's another aspect that I was looking into as well. So,
yeah. Oh, thanks, Bernard. I think that does fit in. I mean, that's an example that we've seen, you know, I'm sure all of us have seen that. You see someone that's very excited about it, and then, you know, they continue to study and learn, but they don't go out and talk about it like they used to, and they don't get excited or kind of like that zeal that Emily was saying. Any other comments on that?
I'll add something.
Yeah, go ahead, Jared.
I have frequently taken this, given the context of what they're doing right. What I find missing is that concept of a focus on others and all the things that it said that seemed to be missing. And I think back to what was in Acts chapter 20, and the last part of his message is about it is better to give than to receive, and encouraging them to be in service to one another. And you can find similar messages in Ephesians. When you look at what is good in Revelation 2 with the church at Ephesus, there's this emphasis on doctrine, standing up for truth, fighting against false teaching, hating the deeds of wickedness. Within Christianity, I find that there are several balances that Christians struggle with. This is my personal experience. We struggle with the balance of obedience and grace, finding this place where we understand we're saved by grace, but we still have to obey. Another one that I find that's really challenging for Christians is this balance between doctrine and love. I find when Christians really focus on doctrinal issues, they very quickly lose their care for one another. And I think it relates back to what's in 1 Corinthians 8, that's knowledge, it puffs up, it makes arrogant, it does not necessarily lead to love. When you're talking about dealing with false teaching, and a fight, and it's just this fight that wears on us. I find two issues. The people, they grow weary and they just quit. They give in. They're just tired of the fight. Well, the people in Ephesus didn't do that, but they did lose their first love. And I suspect, I don't know, but I do suspect that they really had a problem with maintaining a proper attitude towards everybody around them because of the fight that they were in.
I think those are all good thoughts there, Jared, and compelling thoughts. Let's, unless anybody has another comment, this is what we're running short on time. We got one more question. No, we got two more. Okay. So this one's an easy one, right? So what would the consequences be if they didn't repent? Well, I'm going to spoil it for you here. He said he would come quickly and remove their lampstand from its place. Well, when I go back and I go back to, okay, the lampstand and what did that represent? That represented the church. To me, that's saying Jesus is no longer with them when he removes that lampstand, right? He walks amidst the lampstands. They could still be a group. They can be a church, right? A church is something that's this called out assembly. The problem is they're not Jesus's church anymore. He's no longer in their midst. And that's the most important part of being the church, is being his and being under his authority. So that's what would happen if they didn't repent. I know I didn't give anybody time to comment on there, but we're going to get through this. We're going to stay on time here. Maybe not on time tonight, but on time through the week, because we're going to get through this one. Let me give you my thoughts, and then you guys can add in. I know some of you have already added in a lot. The first thing I want to do is focus on the good things that they have done. So all of this, so you see up in the corner, the categories, the S categories. I see a church who are diligently seeking God. They're immersed in his word, and they're refuting evil. Right? I see this as what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, run to win. This is what they're doing. In Deuteronomy 6, where it says, you know, when you rise up, speak of the word of God, post it on your doorposts, on your, you know, everywhere you see, you're thinking about the word of God. And then in Ephesians, where he tells them, but rather expose the works of darkness. I see this as the church, you know, the church there. I see this is what I see they're doing. they're doing all of this. So how do we apply that? Well, my thought is to get involved. So what I've done is to just list some questions, and then you can go and answer them for yourself. And my hope is, there's a bullet in here that you'll see. My hope is that you'll take them to heart. All of us, me too. So how can, you know, think about, how can you edify others in the church? How can you do that? Are you doing it? Think of a new way to edify someone and start doing it. Are you participating? So if you've noticed in the email, Rod has been sending out the things for Read Your Bible in a Year. And in the past, Jared has always put together a plan for us. Rod's sending out different topics to study, you know, since we're not being able to get together so much. Are you preparing for Bible classes? Are you being a part of the prayer groups that are happening? You know, there's all of this to get involved with. Are you participating? It's easy to drift if you're not anchored within God's word. And part of being anchored, if you can be with the church, it's going to help to keep you anchored. Are you attending services or Zooming, etc., right? Is it a priority for you that, you know what, I'm going to be a part of that? This one's tough right now. Are you getting to know one another? I feel like I'm failing here, especially now when we can't get together that easily, but we should be getting together and knowing one another. You remember a couple years ago, the elders put out a little booklet and it said, okay, write down your plan. Who are you going to invite over? They're doing things. We just need to take advantage of it. How about this? Do your coworkers know you're a Christian? That's a big one. This is the one I was referring to. Do you make changes in your life based on the preaching, teaching, or studying? So here's something I see happening a lot to all of us. Jared, that was an amazing lesson. You had some great points. Next week, I didn't do anything different. I liked the lesson, but I'm not going to do anything different, right? So this one hits home for me. And so think about it. Do you study and pray regularly? Right? On your own, just, you know, I need to study some topic. I need to pray about it. Here's the big one. Are you kind? Are you loving? That's going to come back in later. But are you kind? Are you loving? Dan and I were having a discussion and, you know, we were talking about how much the New Testament talks about being kind and being loving. It's not a minor trivial thing. This is at the forefront. That's love God, love your neighbor. Do you try to walk the line between pleasing God and living worldly? Well, I'm going to get right up to it and enjoy myself as much as I can, and I'm not going to fall over the slippery edge, right? So those are all questions that I think that we should ask ourselves. I know I went through those quick. I'm going to get through my three, and then we'll probably end it and open it up for questions next time. But if first love is referenced to evangelism, right? So I've given you some evangelism scriptures here, but things to think about. What are we doing as the church to spread the gospel? So as the church, what are we doing, right? And in that regard, how are we contributing as the church, right? So I put in there, spelled it out maybe in words we're more familiar with, but as members of the church, right? When we say the church, that's all of us. How are we contributing to spreading the gospel? I'm not giving you the answers right now. I'm just saying, hey, let's start brainstorming and thinking about this. And then what are we doing daily to tell others about the gospel? Are we doing anything, right? Are we explaining why we live the way we do? And then this one, what if it's reference to love for Christ? And I think a lot of this is still applicable to love for one another. So I've heard this term before. And people say, oh yeah, they call us the book, chapter, verse people. And then you know what we do? We go, yeah, that's us, right? We're booked. You know what they're saying? They're not saying, oh, it's bad that you have book, chapter, verse. They're saying you don't love anybody. And whether or not that's true, we have to really reflect and go, maybe the impression that we give is that we're not loving. Just like Jared said, we'll fight the evil and we'll stand up to it. And we're going to put you down in your place. But when they say that, the implication is that they think we don't have love. Whether that's true or not, we're giving off that impression. We need to be a loving group. And then we need to do things because we love Jesus. We got to do it for the right reasons. Look at Matthew 5:21-30. murder and adultery begin in the heart. It's not enough to not just kill somebody. You know, you can't hate them. Compared to matters of conscience, right? In 1 Corinthians, you can't violate your conscience, right? It's important what's going on up in your head. Compared to spiritual gifts, the gifts without love, they're nothing. So the love is very important. I know I went over. So sorry, I got a little worked up there, but I've just seen some things in some of the churches we visited over vacation that really saddened me. And I think we need to take a good look at what we're doing to spread the word, to show love, and to be pleasing to God. And so I opened it up for brainstorm ideas. I'm sure the elders would love to have your idea if you got a great idea, or even if it's just an okay idea, you think. Think about what you're doing. Okay, sorry. If you have comments next time, I'll open it up to you, but I'm going to turn it back over to Rob because I don't know, you know, watches tell different times. We could be right on.
Thank you, Sean. No problem with the time. I appreciate you taking the time to look at how we apply what we just studied to our congregation. And that I think that is so important, to look at the application of what we study, and spending that time and the passion that you had in sharing those thoughts. I appreciate that. And something that we seriously need to think about and consider. Thank you to everyone for participating this evening and being a part of our discussion, and the good input and thoughts that we had presented this evening. Appreciate it, and come back next week. We'll continue on. Jim sent out an update earlier today about Rose's progress, or not her. She was a little disappointed in the progress there, but so continue to remember Rosa. I want to say thank you to everyone for the prayers and thoughts and support towards Kathy and her surgery. It was successful. She's had some troubles dealing with pain medications, getting her body's pretty sensitive to what they were giving her. And we think they've got that figured out now, and most of today was good. So she is hopefully going to be discharged tomorrow. She's making good progress in starting to walk, you know, with a walker, and on her way to getting back to full movement. So once again, thank you to everyone. And it's great to see everyone this evening, and technology is great, sitting here in the hospital in Denver, being able to participate and be a part of this this discussion tonight. So I appreciate everybody joining in and being with us here this evening. Rod, Jim, or Rob, do you guys have anything to add?
I do not.
I don't either.
Okay. Let's continue to reach out and encourage one another. Everyone have a great rest of your week, and we will see everyone on Sunday, one way or another, together or on Zoom. So we'll ask Jeff to lead us in our closing prayer, and then we can open it up for visiting time.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are almighty God, the creator of the universe. Nothing is beyond you. Yet you know us and you care for us. You sacrificed your son for us that we might be with you. And you gave us a word that we might know you, and that we might learn what pleases you and what displeases you. And Lord, we ask that you be with us and help us to do the best we can to live a life that's pleasing to you, that brings glory to you. We ask that that you be with us and help us to retain or rekindle the love that we have for you and for each other, for your word and for the truth. Be with us and help us to be a shining light to others, that we might attract those to you that may not know you at this time. Please be with us and keep us safe, keep us healthy. Help us to be strong physically and mentally and emotionally, and most of all, spiritually. Please forgive us of our sins. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.